Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 28 through 35. Before I do that, though, let me just remind you of what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 13 through 27. Following his resurrection, Jesus encountered two men on the road leading from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was a distance of about 7 miles. And as Luke tells us, these men, having been prevented from recognizing Jesus, were saddened by the events which had transpired over the last few days. As they're walking together, Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" Answering for the pair, one of the men named Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Now, Jesus, ironically, as the one who was infinitely more acquainted with what had gone on over the last few days, but seeking to get their take on it all, he asked him, "What things?" As we discussed, although the two men readily acknowledged that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, in the sight of God and all the people, and although they certainly understood that he had been sentenced to death and was crucified at the hands of the chief priests, in typical Jewish fashion, they had failed to understand the fundamental reason for his having come in the first place. They said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." In other words, according to Jewish tradition, according to the teaching that was common during the day, they were fully expecting that the Messiah would come to rid them of their enemies, to remove them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, and to establish his kingdom, sit on the throne of David from that point and forever. As I've said before, it's as though they had read Isaiah 54 without having read Isaiah 53. Well, in verses 21b through 24, the two men related how some women among the disciples had gone to the tomb, and they were followed not long after by others. That's likely a reference to Peter and to John. And they found the tomb empty. And instead of encountering Jesus there, they were visited by angels who told them that Jesus was still alive. Now, at this point, Jesus has obviously heard enough from them. And he responds, saying, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, I didn't mention this last Lord's Day because I wanted to save it for our time together this morning. But I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus doesn't say to these men. He doesn't accuse them of unbelief. Now, that's a very important point. He doesn't tell them of their need for a Savior. He doesn't accuse them of still being lost in their trespasses and sins. Instead, he refers to them as foolish men, those who were slow of heart to believe what the prophets had written. And we need to understand that the word foolish here is not the same word that's translated as fool in Matthew's gospel, which we are warned against saying to one another. This is not the word raka. Raka means empty-headed, good for nothing. And Jesus says, you know, we should never be accused of thinking that or saying that about other people. This word, though, doesn't mean utterly worthless. It doesn't mean devoid of anything useful. It simply means thoughtless or insufficiently knowledgeable. They were lacking in certain areas of knowledge, much like Apollos was lacking when Aquila and Priscilla approached him and said, "Hey, have you heard about the Holy Spirit?" "No, haven't heard of that." When the truth was presented to him, how did he respond? He responded joyfully. He became a mighty man of God in the Scriptures. So this is the same sort of thing. They just didn't have sufficient knowledge by which to make their assertions. Now, the implication here is that as his disciples, they should have known everything there was to know about him from the Scriptures. And it won't be the first time, it won't be the last time Jesus chastises those claiming to be His disciples for actually not knowing who He was. They would have known these things had they only cared enough to explore them for themselves. This is actually what the phrase "slow to believe" implies here. More often than not, when it comes to those who profess to be God's children, the inability to grasp certain truths, the inability to understand some of the more complex doctrines, is really not attributable to their being fools in the raka sense. It's not that they're empty-headed. I attribute most of that to laziness. People have come to me over the years, "Well, Pastor, I just don't really understand the Word of God as I think I should." Well, how much of the Word of God are you taking in? "Well, you know, I have to admit, not a lot." Well, it's like anything else that we pursue in life. If we're to become familiar enough with the Word of God to understand even some of its more complex things, we need to avail ourselves of it constantly. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We need to hide the Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. And one of the gravest sins that goes the most overlooked among professing believers is the sin of laziness. We're just not as diligent as we should be when it comes to understanding our Word. We're just not as diligent in our studies of the Scriptures as we need to be if we are to rightly divide it, being those workmen who need not be ashamed, instead being those who glorify God all the more, those being quick to believe and not slow to believe, instead of being like the noble Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to determine if what they were being taught was true. These two men had simply done what a lot of people even today do. They had just accepted at face value everything that they had been taught. They came to lean more on tradition than they were leaning on the Word of God. And so they just assumed what we've always been taught is the way it is. And this is precisely why, beginning with Moses and then going through all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, I would have loved to have been a fly on the tree. Would you not have wanted to be there when this sermon was taking place? I mean, we look at the Old Testament today and we see Jesus there in places, certainly. But we don't see even the slightest portion of where He is throughout. And to have the Lord Jesus come up to you and tell you from His own words, to have the Word preaching the Word to you from the Old Testament about Himself would have been a mind-boggling experience. It would have been a wonderful thing. But for God's sovereign purposes and as part of His immutable plan, as I said last week, what is likely the greatest sermon ever preached was preached to the smallest congregation ever reached. And we have to leave it at that. Well, resume with me this morning at verse 28. I'll be reading through verse 35. Luke writes this, speaking of the two men and Jesus, they approached the village where they were going, and He, Jesus, acted as though He were going farther. But they urged Him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over." So He went in to stay with them. When He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. As Jesus and these two men approached Emmaus, Luke tells us that Jesus acted as though he was going farther. And they urged him to stay with them. Now, we get their official response, right? I mean, we get why they wanted him to stay with them officially. It was getting late. And to be out on the roads after dark was just not safe, especially in that part of the world where robbers were known to hide out in the bushes and wait for their prey to walk by so that they could rob them. It was just not smart. But that's the official reason. But what other reason might they have had for wanting Jesus to remain? That's the most important thing. Think about it. They had just been treated to what, again, was arguably the greatest messianic sermon ever preached. So it only stands to reason that they wanted to hear more. They were curious. Wow, we've heard this man speak like no other man has ever spoken. As Nicodemus said in the meeting with Jesus at night, remember, he said, no one says the things that you do or does the things that you do unless he be sent from God. When he spoke in the synagogues, people marveled at his learning. They marveled at how he could preach with such authority, with such knowledge. And can you imagine having a private audience with him on this 2 or 3 hour journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus? They had heard a lot and they wanted to hear more. The real question is why Jesus acted as if he was going farther. What's that all about? I believe he did that for the same reason he feigned ignorance back in verses 17 through 19. I believe it was a test. It was a test to prove the level of their devotion and interest in himself. To determine if they were still hung up on this notion that he wasn't quite the Savior or Messiah that they had hoped him to be. After telling them about himself from the Old Testament, revealing himself to them, were they still despondent? Were they still sad? Would they have been content had he just left? Here's the thing. The test wasn't really for Jesus' knowledge. He knew the hearts of every man. There was certainly no exception here. The test was for them. And not only that, I believe that what appears here in this portion of Luke's gospel is a test for us as well. As I said, as for these two men, would they allow him to go? Had they had their fill of Jesus for the time being? Were they perhaps still disappointed? Were they resentful that he wasn't who they expected him to be? You know, even today there are those who have become followers of a Jesus who bears very little resemblance to the Jesus of the Scriptures. More common than it used to be, people are following a Jesus that is not even comparable to the actual Christ. They're following the Jesus of the health and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. They're following the Jesus who promises them that they'll have their best life now. I don't want my best life now. I want eternity with the Lord. They worship a Jesus who died merely to make salvation possible for all and not certain for God's elect. And when some of these professing believers actually learn from Scripture, I've encountered this time and time again. When certain of these individuals encounter the real Jesus from the Word of God, they want nothing to do with Him. They'll say, I'll not worship a God like that. And they're being honest. They won't because they can't. They've been worshiping the wrong Jesus, who's not Jesus at all. So, was that the case with these two men from Emmaus? Well, thankfully, no. As Spurgeon commented here, they were sorry to be nearing their destination. They would have liked to walk to the ends of the earth in such company and listening to such conversation. Christ intended to go further unless the two disciples constrained him to tarry with them. I want you to think about that for just a minute. This is not just a story. This is not just a fairly detailed account of the experience of two men on the road to Emmaus. I want you to think about that and process this in a very practical way. What about you? Every Lord's Day, we come here and we're treated to a couple of hours of, you know, what I hope is an edifying portion of God's Word. And then we have the remainder of the day to continue experiencing what we are having right now. We have the remainder of the day to enjoy one another's fellowship, to bask in the afterglow, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to extend this fellowship that we're having now. But here's the question, will you avail yourself of that? It's kind of the opposite of what we're reading here in our scriptures. Jesus acted as if he would go further. And only when he was constrained to stay, only when they said, abide with us, did he say, I'm happy to do that. What we're experiencing here, one day in seven, the Lord's day, not the Lord's couple of hours. What we're experiencing here is precious, or is it? What we have here is a tremendous gift from the grace of God, or is it? I'm not trying to guilt people into sticking around after church. That's not my point. I'm wanting to get to the heart of what it is that compels us to believe that we're here for these couple of hours in the morning, and then when the bell rings, so to speak, the last prayer said, boom, I got to go home. What compels that sort of mentality where you don't long to be in the presence of God's people and bask again in the afterglow of having heard the Word of God as it's applied to us and conversing with one another on how we can grow one another and encourage one another? Nope, we've got things to do the rest of the week. Is it the Lord's day or is it not? It's a serious question. He's assured us that where two or three are gathered in His name, He's here. He's here. And if you're not content to abide here with Him for at least a little time, it's almost as if you're walking away. Would you have more of Jesus than what you're getting today? I hope you would. Christian life is one in which we understand the grace and goodness of our Savior and recognize that we have a need for Him to be our constant companion. And as a result, our constant plea is, Lord, abide with me. Richard Sibbes, another of the great Puritan pastors and authors, he said, we lay hold on Christ by the means of salvation. We stay Him with us by prayer and importunity, especially when the night of death and error and superstition comes. Say, Lord, night is near. Stay with us. Depart not from us. He carries this step further. He says, lay a holy violence upon God, as Jacob did. Thou shalt not go hence. Lay hold of Him by prayer, and do not leave Him until we have drawn virtue and got some blessing from Him. He must be kept by entreaty. Spurgeon once said that, contrary to what is popular belief among some, Jesus will not force Himself on you. As a child of God, as one belonging to the sheepfold of the great shepherd Himself, He will not force Himself upon you. He'll chastise you. He'll correct your behavior. But when it comes to enjoying fellowship with Him, when it comes to enjoying fellowship with His people, He will not force that upon you. He may threaten to go further and just leave you there. Now again, does that imply loss of salvation? No. But I think it's really important that we begin to process how much we love the Lord our God and how much we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. As we'll see in what follows here in our text, although they were likely unaware at the time, this is what these two men were actually saying. And how did Jesus respond? Well, He went in and stayed with them. And He reclined with them at the table. He blessed the bread. He broke it. He began giving it to them. And no sooner had He done that when, according to verse 31, the two men's eyes were opened and they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. Once again, I think it's important that we understand what this text doesn't say, as opposed to understanding what it does say. Some commentators have speculated that the men suddenly recognized Jesus because as He broke the bread, they had to have seen the scars on His wrists. Folks, I'm about up to here with people who try to come up with rational explanations for the supernatural. Right? No, they must have seen the scars on His wrists as He broke the bread. And that led to their concluding that He was indeed who He claimed to be. Now, the problem with that is not so much, I mean, it's a doctrinal problem, to be sure. But there's also a grammatical problem here, because that's not what the construction of this sentence implies. The verb construction here is passive. It's yet again one of those passive phrases. And it implies that the men didn't open their own eyes. They didn't simply put two and two together and conclude that Jesus was the Christ. Their eyes were opened. From an outside source, their eyes were opened and they were spontaneously enabled to recognize Jesus for who He was. They were given God's gift of spiritual sight. You know, we can't help but note the contrast between these two individuals and two more individuals early on whose eyes were also opened. Who was that? Adam and Eve. They realized they were naked. Right? Why did they realize that? Because God opened their eyes to the truthfulness of their sin. It wasn't something they just concluded. They're not just, you know, walking around through the Garden of Eden and all of a sudden they're just like, we don't have any clothes. God opened their eyes to see that they were in sin. He opened the eyes of these two men on the road to Emmaus to recognize who Jesus really was. And guess what? If you're a believer this morning, God opened your eyes to see Him in all His glory. Simply put, this is the complete antithesis of verse 16, where we learn that these two men were prevented from recognizing Jesus. They were prevented passively. Their eyes were opened passively. What was the result? Well, Luke tells us that they recognized Jesus. And once again, I have to confess, folks, this is one of the poorest choices for an English translation I've ever read. They recognized Him. Anybody here ever recognize anybody? How do you interpret that? Yeah, I think I know you. Right? I mean, you come across somebody that you haven't seen in years. Somebody at a high school reunion, perhaps. Don't do that, by the way. If it's been more than 10 years, forget about it. Right? I went, it was like going to a Crypt Keepers convention. Anyway, I digress. But you see somebody and your mind automatically says, you know that person. But you can't quite make it out. That's what recognition is. You just kind of recognize or get the thought that you might know them. Well, the actual word here is not that at all. I think the King James actually renders this more closely to what the original meaning is. The King James says they knew Him. Well, the word translated as I know is the word gnosko. Most of you know that. Refers to just this garden variety knowledge that we possess about certain things. The word used here, though, is epigenosko. And anytime you have the prefix epi modifying a verb, what does it do? It intensifies the verb. So what does it really mean? It means that when Jesus opened their eyes, they really, experientially, and concretely knew Him. They knew Him to be exactly who He had claimed to be. Again, another supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in regeneration, which enabled them to see finally the complete truth of who Jesus is. It's much more than having given mere intellectual assent to the truth that Jesus had shared with them. They understood that they were in the presence of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as soon as they understood this clearly, just when they might have broken out in spontaneous praise and thanksgiving, just when things were getting good, He's gone. Talk about disappointment. Maybe not. I mean, once they finally realized who they were dealing with, I don't think there was disappointment there at all. As we've learned in other texts, this is not uncommon for Jesus in His post-resurrection body. He appears wherever He wants. He disappears whenever He wants. In John 20, verses 19 and 26, we see where Jesus appeared at two different times in the upper room, where His disciples were locked behind closed doors. Here in our text, we have another example of this. He just suddenly disappears. He decides, I don't need to be here. Poof, He's gone. It was only then that they could actually begin putting the pieces together concerning what had happened in their encounter with Him as they left Jerusalem for Emmaus. What did they say to one another? Were our hearts not burning within us when He was speaking to us on the road while He was explaining the Scriptures to us? What does this mean, burning hearts? Well, it was a common way of describing the overwhelming emotional effect that the Word of God is capable of producing in those who genuinely love the Lord. There are many who believe this finds its source in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. You'll recall that there the prophet says this about the Word of God. He says, if I say I will not remember Him or speak any more in His name, then in my heart, it, the Word, becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Do you know this burning? Have you experienced this burning? I'm not talking about when you eat too much Taco Bell. This is a burning deep within your very soul that cannot go a day, a moment without thinking thoughts of God, without being grateful for the provision of His Savior. Do you know that burning? And I'm not talking about the Mormon burning either. Remember the Mormons? I mean, one of their test for the legitimacy of the Book of Mormon is that they have this burning in their bosom. Now that might be Taco Bell, right? This burning desire should be in every believer to one degree or another. When you got up this morning, were you excited to come and hear the Word of God, to be with God's people? Were you genuinely excited? Not because we have a new building. Were you genuinely excited at the prospect of coming together to hear the Word of God and grow as a result? If you were, that's that burning that we're talking about here. It's that unquenchable fire. You remember we used to use this phrase a lot in years past. We don't use it so much anymore. You ever heard the expression, on fire for Christ? On fire for the Lord? It was very common in the 70s and 80s. But it's an apt way of describing the effect that the Word of God can have on us. You know, as Reformed folk, we might not be the best at feeling things. And for good reason, I think, given that so much of what passes for genuine Christianity is simply about feelings and little else. But this is something that all who love the Lord and long for His appearing should feel at some extent as the Word of God works in us and through us. Do you not feel the effect of the Word in your life? Do you not feel the compulsion? Do you not feel that the Lord is molding and shaping you more into the image of Christ every day that you live? You should. And what was the immediate effect on these two men? Verse 33. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. But wait, hadn't they just come to Emmaus from Jerusalem? Yes. Yes. But that didn't matter. What mattered most was for them to return to where the disciples were and report everything that had happened. They had that burning desire, a desire that would make them at night, in the dark, get back on the same road and go back to Jerusalem. If you need a better example of this compulsion that God's Word provides us, I don't know what it would be, but what would possess a man, much less two men, to say, you know what, we've got to go, and we've got to go now. We've got to return. These two men who had only hours been slow to believe were now quick to act. Now there's something really interesting about this passage that isn't readily apparent. It's the verb construction of this phrase, gathered together. Once again, we have to understand that the disciples back in Jerusalem had not simply chosen to gather together. It's another passive verb phrase. What does that mean? They were summoned together. They were gathered together. By what? By the common love that they had for Christ. By the common excitement they had to learn that He was no longer in the tomb. They were supernaturally gathered together in that place. When the two men arrived, I mean, this is kind of a sad scene. You ever been brimming over with news? You know, something exciting's happened. You just can't wait to tell the other people. And you walk into the room and the first thing they do is throw like water on your excitement. You start to open your mouth and they say, guess what? Jesus is risen. He just appeared to Simon. And you're like, wah, wah, wah. Again, it's one of those potentially comical moments. I can just see these two men having made their way, you know, such a long journey back from Emmaus. They're excited to tell their own story. Before they can get a single word out, they're told that He had already appeared to Simon. Now, just as an aside, this is not when Simon was restored. That doesn't happen until later on the shore of the Tiberias Sea. John chapter 21. Now this initial meeting with Jesus was probably a joyful thing, I would imagine. Probably a bittersweet moment for Peter. Right? But the actual restoration wouldn't happen until a little bit later. That being said, undaunted, these two men still related their own account of how Jesus had not only appeared to them as well, but how they finally knew full well that it was Him when He broke the bread and served it to them. This verb relate is another very exciting verb. Again, English is sometimes really boring, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it's just incapable of expressing what is really going on here. To relate something to somebody, what does that mean? You just means pass on information. Again, it's kind of a boring word. The interesting thing about this is the same word that's translated as relate is the same word we get exegesis from, or exegetical. These two men didn't just simply relate these things. They exegeted these things to the disciples. Meaning they went into painstaking detail, probably even going to the extent of preaching what they could remember of that sermon about Jesus from the Old Testament. It had to have been a joyful moment. They related the things. No. They went into great depth about everything that they had experienced. Just for the record, there doesn't appear to be any special or spiritual meaning to Jesus' breaking of the bread in this case. What happened? Well, they came together for a meal. Jesus broke the bread, not as a sign of the ordinance of the Lord's table, not as a sacrament. He broke the bread, gave it to them, and he was out of there. Right? Let's not be eisegetical and attach any hidden meaning to a text that's not explained. He broke the bread, he left. So what are the major points of application that we can take from this? I mean, if you've not had enough application already, just, you know, by going through this, what are some of the other major points of application that can be made? I believe there's five. And these are going to go really quick. Five major points of application that we can draw from this text. There are probably five more, 10 more, who knows. But again, I've picked five. First, we need to understand that a genuine encounter with the risen Christ will create a longing in us to have as much of Him as possible. A genuine experience of salvation will cause a hunger and thirst for more of Christ. Like the two men in our text, the mere thought that Jesus might distance Himself from us for any period of time leads us to cry out, "Stay with us. Abide with us. Don't go." In practical terms, this means that we love everything else that's associated with the Lord as well. And again, I don't think we pay this nearly enough mind. Yes, we know we're to love the Lord, but do you realize we're to love everything that the Lord loves? Which certainly includes each other. And so navigating through the Christian life, especially in the local church, can be kind of tricky, right? Because we've got to be mindful. We've got to have the mind of Christ. And we've got to be sensitive to the needs and wants and desires of other people. Likewise, they have to be sensitive in the same direction. And it's difficult sometimes, right? To keep this all in balance. But we need to do that. We love the Lord, we love His church, we love His word, we love His day. And we long to spend it among His people. Or we should. Give us more. How many of you, well, I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you will admit, at least to yourself, that when you leave here on Sunday and you're on your way home, you're like, "I'm glad that's over. Can't wait to get home and get my dress clothes off and just kind of lay around for the rest of the day." Chances are you thought that. I've thought it myself. But I have to correct myself by saying, give me more of Him. Not less. Give me more. Secondly, this passage should remind us that only God can open the eyes of the blind. These two men were slow to believe. These two men were foolish. And God opened their eyes. He's done the same thing for you if you're one of His. Only God can bring us from death unto life and enable us as well to know, love, and serve the Lord as we ought. And that leads to my third application, which is this. When God's Word falls on the fertile soil of a heart that's been prepared to receive it, there will be a definite awareness that we are not our own. You'll get the sense that you owe a debt. Instead of having something done for you, in response to that something being done for you, as glorious as that is, you now owe the Lord your time, talents, and treasures. And what immediate effect will that transformation have on you? Well, that's my fourth application. Like the two men from Emmaus, having been transformed by the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit, our life will take on a new sense of urgency. These two men, exhausted, I would imagine, from their 2 to 3 hour trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus, were suddenly reinvigorated, and they got up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. The true child of God knows at least a sense of this urgency. You pop up out of bed on Sunday morning, I've got to get to church. I've got to go to where God is being exalted. I've got to go to where His Word is being expounded. I've got to go and fellowship with the saints. I've got to go enjoy everything there is to enjoy about this community on this, the Lord's Day. If you lack that compulsion, if you lack that urgency, then you might want to check your heart. It should be there, at least to one degree or another. Fifthly and finally, the genuine disciple of Christ never tires of telling the story. I mean, the two men could have gone where the disciples were, started to open their mouth, they're told, yeah, Jesus is risen, He's appeared to Simon. They could have very well said, yeah, okay, great, yeah. What were you going to say? Oh, nothing, it's okay. No, true disciples of Christ never tire of telling the story over and over and over again. Incidentally, this is in the imperfect tense here. What does that mean? Well, it means that they just kept doing it over and over. They'd look around the room. Oh, there's somebody who hasn't heard, and then go over and tell them the story. Oh, there's somebody who hasn't heard, and then go tell them the story. From that day forward, there was probably never an occasion where they met someone new that they didn't tell them that story. Do you do the same? Do you love to tell the story? Do you long for others to know how richly you've been blessed? The true child of God will long for that. Well, let me just ask you, how are you doing? Do you sense that you might have a little work to do? Yes. I pray that all of us would even now begin to think more seriously about these things. And that we would do with the same sense of urgency what these disciples were doing. And that we continue to do that until Jesus Himself appears in our midst and says, "Peace be with you." And that's exactly what He did in this case. And we'll look at that in more depth next Lord's Day.